Father God, again, we just thank you for, I just thank you for the privilege that we have of coming together on a weekly basis to offer up the corporate worship that you've given us. I just thank you for this place. I thank you for the freedom. I thank you for the giftedness that's there that helps us in the process of offering up that worship. And Lord, again, as we come to this part of the service, the part where we open up your book, we again want to pray for your grace and your ability to, by your Holy Spirit's power, make these words be more than just printed dots on a page, that they would be something that gives us something of permanent value. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is from Colossians 3, 12 to 15. It's the text we've been working on. It says this. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." Well, again, the context that we hear these words that Paul has been sharing with us is in the local body of Christ. And for Paul, it was in the letter to the Colossians. For us, it's the same letter, but it's just a different time and it's a different place. This is Paul's letter to the Port Jervians, if you want to call it that. And we spoke last week about the importance of forgiveness for a child of God. And we said forgiveness is so central a theme, so integral a part of who the Spirit of Christ is, that if we lack forgiveness, if we are unwilling to practice it, if there are some people in our lives to whom the idea of extending forgiveness seems inconceivable, well, then perhaps we need to examine whether or not we have the Spirit of Christ living within us. And you know, I could tell by the looks on some of your faces and some of the comments you were making as you were leaving that you took this very seriously. Some of you folks were walking out the door just naming people that you knew you had to forgive. And I was very pleased with that, and understanding that forgiveness and the need to forgive was something that you would take seriously. This morning I want to direct you to three words that Paul uses to sum up the need for forgiveness and to point out that we are called to forgiveness on many different levels. Last week we looked at forgiving people who have caused us great harm or great damage. And I call that forgiveness with a capital F. It's in the context of community that we need to foster and develop another type of forgiveness, one that we didn't really touch on last week. This week I also want to include forgiveness with a lowercase F. And I was reminded of the need for that by something that someone shared with me after the service. And in order to protect the innocent or the guilty, he shall remain nameless. But he raised an excellent point. He said, "You know, I realize the importance of forgiving those who have done us great harm or caused us great damage. But what about forgiving people we just don't like? People who rub us the wrong way. These aren't the folks that stab us in the back. These are people who kind of poke us in the eye. You know, she's so selfish, you know, and he's always butting in, and I can't stand the way he, you know, fill in the blanks." Must we forgive that as well? Well, we've seen just by looking at the church in Acts that any realistic attempt to grow a community of Christ is going to involve putting people together in ways that are going to cause conflicts to happen. And as we said last week, for the very first church, that conflict was over the distribution of food to a certain group of widows. And the first elders resolved that conflict by appointing the first deacons. Acts 6, 2-4 again says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" That was the wisdom of God. You see, the elders used the wisdom that God had given them to perceive that something as physical
as earthly, as prosaic, as who gets what food. Well, they understood that that could quickly escalate into something spiritual with potentially devastating consequences. And so they appointed men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, because those men understood that the body of Christ has a unique role to play in representing the love of God on the earth. And Christ has called us to exercise a supernatural type of love, and it's unlike any other love you could find on earth. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." You know, we need to stop and think of the full implications of what it means to express that love, particularly because Christ has already told us that loving people who are lovable, that doesn't count. In Matthew 5:46-47, he said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now Jesus is saying, look, anyone can love the lovable. I want you to be part of a community that specializes in a kind of love that the world cannot find anywhere else. It's a kind of love that recognizes the importance of forgiveness with a capital F, but it also understands as well that forgiveness with a small f is crucial to the body of Christ. And our text this morning reflects that same basic understanding. Again, Colossians 3:12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." See, Paul here is addressing forgiveness with a lowercase f. Now, the Greek term for bearing with another comes from the verb aneiko. It means to hold up, and according to Vines, it's used in the middle voice in the New Testament, signifying to bear with, to endure. And you know, you don't bear with, you don't endure folks that you really enjoy hanging out with. And Paul is repeating the same thought that he expressed to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:1-2. It says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Now, to kind of bring this up to the 10,000-foot level, God is saying that the body of Christ is supposed to be this group of called-out ones, ones whose connections to each other is a love of God in Christ Jesus, period. Now, there's lots of other groups out there, and every other group that comes together does so because it has some kind of a bond. And whether it's social, vocational, financial, relational, or whatever, that's what connects, that's what unites it. I mean, your bowling team gets together because everybody loves bowling, and your volunteer firefighters and ambulance crew, they love helping people in that way. And the PTA consists of people who want to have input into their kids' education. But the body of Christ, the body of Christ brings together people who may have nothing whatsoever in common other than their shared faith. But you know, that's all that really matters. You see, it is in this community that God is determined to show the world the miraculous power of His love operating through faith. And any other connections mean nothing. And that's what Paul is saying in Galatians 5:6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." The church is to be the place where our faith expresses itself through our ability to love people who we would not normally be able to love. You know, the body of Christ is supposed to stand out so much so that in every town you go to, all you should have to do is ask where the body of Christ is. And the people in the town will tell you that that wonderful community that's marked out by supernatural love, oh, that one that you're talking about, the Christian church, well, that can be found at such and such an address. And you and I both know that, sad to say, that is a fantasy. We know the Christian church is perhaps the most bruised, the most battered institution that there is in our culture. And it would be one thing, you know, if the pressure all came from outside, if it was some kind of persecution. But for us in America, we know, we understand the bulk of our problems comes from within. It is so typical, though, that Paul had this to say to the church in Galatia. He said this in Galatians 5:14. He said, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You know, Paul said that because we Christians have this nasty habit of biting and devouring each other. We do. Chuck Colson, writing about his own denomination, the Southern Baptists, said this in his book entitled The Body. He said, quote, he said, over one 18-month period, more than 2,100 Southern Baptist pastors were forced out of their churches. For doctrinal reasons in the church debate? No. According to our survey, 58% cited personality difference. That's spelled split in the church. 46% failure to live up to expectations. That's not enough growth. And 42% leadership style too autocratic. That's a power-hungry pastor. All that church strife in a year and a half in just one denomination. He goes on to say, in fact, if you go to the internet and search for the word split among Southern Baptists, it'll take you about 0.2 seconds to come up with more than 2,100 entries. That's a sad and amazing fact. But you know, our own church came out of a split, and thankfully, by the grace of God, we have been able to heal and be healed from that. So we don't have any pretensions that living as God intends us to live as the body of Christ is easy. It is not, and it was never intended to be. You see, we are designed to grow in a community, even though we prove over and over again that that is a real risk. And so what many churches wind up doing is they sacrifice community for safety. We see it happening all the time. And what we see is the church devolving into an institution that protects and insulates itself by creating congregations that don't really know each other, that don't really know themselves. Congregations that gather for the express purpose of a public expression of love and unity that may be a mile wide, but it's an eighth of an inch deep. We know that the early church struggled hard to find love and unity in a way that would honor Christ, because Scripture is very clear about recording those efforts, warts and all. And so Paul calls us to bear with one another, to patiently endure with one another. How can I do that if I don't know you from Adam? How do I do that? How can I, if my only conversation with you is, hey, how you doing? And that's just kind of briefly offered up with no real expectation of a serious answer. You see, our text this morning describes, quote, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And the context of that command is clearly within the body of Christ. And for lots and lots of Christians, that command is next to meaningless, because they don't know anybody in the body of Christ. At least not in a way that would make necessary the need for bearing and enduring and forgiving. You know, I love the Christians in South America and China and Africa. They're extremely easy to love because I don't know any of them. You know, the problem is as you get to know them. You know, I suspect if I went to those communities and really got to know some of those folks, I would find things that would challenge my easygoing ability to apply the love of Christ to my brother and sister. You know, most of us have heard the ditty that goes, to dwell above with saints I love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. The question is, how do we do that? And once again, in our text this morning, this is what Paul is trying to tell us. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. So Paul names three qualities that we need to be able to bear with one another. Those three qualities are love, peace, and thankfulness. Now the first one, love, it's the familiar term we all know. We've all heard the phrase or the term agape, defining what love is in the Greek. And Vine says this about that word. It says, Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. I have to repeat that. We have to get that in our minds. It is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only on those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Now, you have to understand, the Colossian congregation actually already had a reputation for having that kind of love for one another. If you remember way back at the beginning when we discovered this letter and we started talking about it, we talked about Paul meeting Epaphras in prison. And in prison, he got this description of the church from Epaphras, who many people think actually started the Colossian church. And this is what Paul said about Epaphras. In Colossians 1, 7 and 8, he said, He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So they already had that going for them. And so now two chapters later in Colossians 3, Paul is beginning to define that love in terms of patient endurance and forgiveness. So the question is, how do we translate demonstrating agape love toward patiently enduring with people we don't like? Tough question. Well, my answer would be it's by understanding first that we do not have to like people to love them. You see, when it comes to loving the brethren, I think the first thing that we need to do is to get this false Western romantic notion of love out of our heads. We are hopelessly addicted to thinking of love as this warm, fuzzy feeling because that is what Hollywood and Western culture has shoved down our throats for decades now. Real love is not what you feel. Real love is what you do. Now, when Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, he said, Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And when his questioner persisted in asking, okay, who is my neighbor? Jesus then told the story we all know, the story of the Good Samaritan, a man who binds up the wounds of a man he's discovered who's been beaten unconscious. You know, that was a demonstration of love that had nothing whatsoever to do with feelings. And it had everything to do with actions. You know, Jesus, by purposely selecting a victim of a beating who was unconscious, well, he eliminated the possibility that the Samaritan would be influenced either positively or negatively by anything the victim would say. The victim simply had a need. The Samaritan simply met that need, and that's what Jesus' illustration of real love was. Now, you may have someone whom God is calling you to love, and you're still waiting for the warm fuzzies to kick in. And they don't, so you won't, because you think you can't. But that's not what love is. I mentioned before, the Good Samaritan wouldn't have had warm fuzzies because the love for his neighbor that he was demonstrating had no need whatsoever for them. I mean, he was essentially dealing with a warm body, and the love that he was showing, the real love that Jesus was talking about, was not emotion, it was obedience. He was obeying that great command. And that's exactly how Christ defines love. Three different times in one paragraph in John 14, Jesus defines the four-letter word L-O-V-E by another four-letter word O-B-E. Why? In John 14, 21, Jesus says, Whoever has my commands and obeys them, He's the one that loves me. And two verses later, he says, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then one verse later, he says, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And finally, in the very next chapter, Jesus points to where the obedience of love is aiming. In John 15, 10 to 12, he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Listen for it. It's very important. This is what the command is. Love each other as I have loved you. That's the command. That's where obedience is required. You know, it's been said that you can obey your way to feelings, but you will never feel your way to obedience. Let me repeat that. You can obey your way to feelings. You can do what God calls you to do, and God can supply the feelings. But you will never feel your way to obedience. When I feel like I've got those warm fuzzies, I'll do it. You know, in Corrie ten Boom's experience last week that we spoke of, that's living proof of how that works. Remember that butcher that came up to her and that man who was obviously her tormentor, and she said, I can't do this. I don't have the capacity for warm fuzzies. I have the capacity for obedience. And so she extended her hand. That's all she could do. God did the rest. If you put Christ's words on love as obedience in the context of community, then you have to ask yourself a very difficult question. And the question is, who is it that I am really willing to love? Is it the easy person or is it the difficult person? The person who's got some social capital that makes it worthwhile giving him or her some attention? Or the person who's got nothing? The person I can't wait to talk to or the person who really, really gets on my nerves? You know, James in James 2 spoke about making distinctions as to the type of people we deal with. He says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And I'm not suggesting that's what we do here. But I am insisting that we understand just how high the bar is that Jesus sets for love in the body of Christ. How I am obeying Jesus' command that we love each other as he has loved us. How am I doing that? And again, remember, this is the same Jesus who totally discounts the love that we have for the lovable, for family and friends, the love that we have for our kin and kindred, for those who are already close to us, Jesus describes as almost completely irrelevant. Again, Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, hey, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Do the same? So if we boil this down to what is God trying to say to me in terms of how does this work in my life, let me ask it this way. If you were to subtract or discount the love that you have in the body of Christ for family and friends and those whom you like, if you were to subtract that, what would you have left? That's the question. You see, the question we have to wonder and ask ourselves is, could it be that God has designed his church to be a nursery, as it were? A place where the love of Christ is first discovered to be unlike anything that we really thought it was. And that love is designed to be nurtured and grown in the church so that it can be demonstrated outside the doors of the church. Demonstrated in a world that doesn't know anything about love or Christ. Now think about it. Where else are you going to get a radically new and a radically different idea of what love is? How else are you going to learn how to practice this love unless you are given the opportunity to express, quote, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another? And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's not the kind of love that we are used to. Jesus is talking about a very different kind of love. And you can't love that way until you first know what that kind of love is. That is, that L-O-V-E is spelled O-B-E-Y. Until you know who it is to be extended to, not family and friends, because that's what the pagans do, and how it is to be expressed. That Christ often does call us to love someone we might not even like. And the second quality Paul speaks of is peace. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. A few years back, there was a woman in our church who had come to the church for about a year, and she asked if she could speak with me after the service. And I came down and asked her what we could do for her. She went into a very long description of how much she loved the church. And she said, I love the worship. I love the Sunday school. It's been great for my son. I love that experience. And the people are so open and so friendly. And I said to her, what's the problem? She said, I love everything about this church. It's just you I can't stand. Those were her actual words. So I said to her, I'm not planning on going anywhere. Now, I confess to you, there was a time when a statement like that could have destroyed me. That time has long since passed. Now, I pointed out to her that we probably had some irreconcilable theological differences, and I suggested to her that maybe she could find a better fit at another church. But I had no rancor, I had no bitterness, I didn't even have any anger in my response. And that's different from how I was at the very beginning of Grace's existence. You know, I think I spent the first 5 or 6 years of Grace Fellowship's existence in almost nonstop theological debate and arguments. And there was very little of what I would call peace. Now, I just don't do arguments like that anymore, not only because I don't really have the time or the energy for it, but because I think it's largely a waste of time. I think it was Ben Franklin who said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The more I understood the sovereignty of God, the more grateful I was for the absolutely undeserved gift of understanding that God had given me, the more unwilling I was to try to argue someone into agreeing with me. You see, the peace of Christ is really peace with Christ. And that comes from holding two very, very different ideas simultaneously. And I've said this over and over again, and you know it bears repetition. The two ideas are God loves me, and I'm full of it. And you know, God over the years has been extraordinarily faithful, not just in caring for and in loving me, but also revealing to me, sometimes wholesale, sometimes retail, my own depravity. I can't begin to tell you the times when God has given me this little glimpse into the blackness of my own heart. When he has been willing to show me something that he has known all along, that I am really nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. God loves me, but I am full of it. Now, some folks wonder why it is we talk about things like predestination and being chosen before the foundations of the world and being one of the elect. Well, it's all part of an understanding of who God is and who I am as his child. You see, as God reveals to me in an ongoing way the depth of my own sinfulness, the depth of my own depravity, he is simultaneously affirming to me the truth that he still loves me and that none of my sin, none of my folly has ever caught him by surprise. and that before the foundations of this world were even established, he had chosen to fix his love on me, and that at that very moment, every one of my sins was stretched out in front of him. So nothing could ever, ever surprise him. The more I understood that, the more I realized that the love of God for me had been established in eternity past and stretched forward to eternity future. And the more free I was to be willing to look at the depravity within me that God is quite willing to show me. And the more I did that, the more I understood God loves me, and I still am full of it. And you know what that produces? That produces a deep and profound peace. A settled knowledge that there will never be a day when God finally has had enough of me. There will never be a day when God smacks himself on the forehead and said, I can't believe what you just did. Because all of my days were stretched out before him, before I was even born. And because of my sin, he was willingly stretched out on a cross to pay for those sins. So who or what have I to fear? God said it himself in Romans 8:31, some of which we looked at this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's that word. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? You know, it's really a rhetorical question, but God still chooses to answer it in Romans 8:38. He says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where my peace comes from. Simply put, it comes from knowing that the Creator and Sustainer of the universe has bought me with His blood, and in the truest and deepest sense possible, He's the one that's got my back. I get it. So how does Paul transfer and translate that thought into a practical reality of patiently enduring with one another for the sake of the peace of Christ? Well, to the extent that you really believe, that you really buy into the fact that God has got your back, that He will ultimately control all things for your good and His glory, then you know what? Then you don't need to fight. You no longer have to fight, kick, and claw to defend yourself or even to assert yourself, because He is going to do that for you. In 1 Peter 2:21, he says this. It says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. See, the peace of Christ is knowing you can trust yourself to Him who judges justly. And I tell you, if everyone in the church bought into that notion, it would revolutionize the body of Christ. And finally, Paul says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, thankfulness is really three things. It is a state of mind, it is a discipline, and it is a command. Now, I think it was C.J. Mahaney who once said that a vital part of a healthy Christian life is spending time seeking out and identifying markers of the grace God has shed into your life. Almost like Sherlock Holmes with his magnifying glass. You're looking constantly for signs of God's working in your life. That's a state of mind. And when you understand that the air that we breathe in the sun, that's S-U-N, and for some of us, S-O-N, the sun that we bask in, the roofs over our heads, the security we enjoy, all of these things are gifts that came from God for which we all must be thankful. Most of those are gifts that God gives to believer and non-believer alike. He says in Matthew 5:45, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But as I said, each of us as believers have been given unique gifts and unique graces that we often overlook, that we often forget. We need to write these things down. We need to commit them to memory. We need to enshrine them in our lives, because if we don't, they will slip through our memories like water. You know, I've regaled you many, many times with my septic tank story and the car and the remodel. And I have my own list. I have my own set of incredible things that God has done in my life. And they are not only producers of thankfulness, but when things get terrible, they are a source of energy, a source of strength. But thankfulness needs to be our default mindset, our discipline, if you will. Now, C.J. Mahaney has a great response to anyone who asks him the question, how are you doing? You know, when somebody says, how are you doing? He says, better than I deserve. That's a great response. In fact, he said on numerous occasions to give him an opportunity to share the gospel. Why would you say that? And that gives him a golden opportunity to share the gospel. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. God always treats us better than we deserve. And we need to be always mindful of this basic flaw in human character that R.C. Sproul identified by saying, grace accepted yields grace expected. You know, part of our innate fallenness is a tendency to take for granted the gifts that God has given us, to demand more and more, and then to resent the gifts we've already been given. The more grace we accept, the more grace we come to expect. Of course, the classic example was the Israelites in the desert being fed every single day by the hand of God. They went from grace accepted, and amazing food is coming down from the sky, and every day we just have to go out and gather it. They went from grace accepted to grace expected to grace resented. And then they told God they were sick of this food that He was giving them because it had no variety. Don't make the mistake of thinking we are any different than they are. Now, it's interesting, as leaders, and I've mentioned this before, but as leaders of grace, we've just come through a similar period with regard to this building that God has given us. You know, we've been around for almost 20 years now. We bounced around from site to site until God presented us with this incredibly beautiful opportunity to buy this entire building and all of its contents for $50,000. And we did that, and we paid the whole thing off in 7 years. And after a while, the blessing of this building went from being accepted to expected to resented. We very slowly, very subtly started adopting a spirit of complaining about how poorly this building was meeting the needs of this congregation. And very quickly, just like the Israelites, we adopted that same attitude of sniffing, sticking our nose up, sniffing about how dumb and stupid this building is. You know, the same wonderful building that enabled us to establish ourselves as a permanent congregation with an actual footprint in the community suddenly became this lousy albatross that's hanging off our necks. There you go. Grace accepted, grace expected. And again, by the grace of God, we were able to identify our sin, our folly, our depravity, to confess it and to ask for a renewed sense of thankfulness for all of God's gifts. And in fact, God makes it clear that the peace of knowing that God's got your back, well, that comes from a spirit of thankfulness. Listen to what He says in Philippians 4:6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That's our command. We are commanded to have a thankful spirit, especially when it relates to the body of Christ. You see, God has chosen to redeem from all of mankind people from every tribe and tongue who are blessed in order to glorify God. That's the reason why we are here. And it centers on that simple fact. He has chosen to assemble us into communities designed to demonstrate the power of the love of Christ. And we call that the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. It is so precious to God that He gave His only begotten Son to purchase her with His own blood. And she is to be a community where the love of Christ is nurtured and grown, tested and tried. And I'll be the first one to tell you, that's not necessarily fun. But it's not supposed to be. You see, God, through the body, intends to grow you, stretch you, and fit you for the task of glorifying Him. And that's not necessarily a fun task either. And I can tell you, it wasn't a fun task for the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, or the Colossians, or even the Porgervians. It's not. But you know, the early church had some real advantages over us. Number one, they knew that they were social outsiders. They knew the gospel that they treasured was a gospel that was hated by the world. And they knew that the only place that they would find a kindred soul was within the confines of the church. And that's not so today. See, today we have a society that pays lip service to a gospel that is still just as hated. And we have a community that struggles to find its true identity as the body of Christ. That's us. And I can tell you that we are not there yet. But I can also tell you that by the grace of God, we are at least on the journey. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for the extraordinary grace that you have bestowed on us, the extraordinary wisdom of your word. I thank you for the book of Colossians. I thank you for the example that we've seen in the church at Colossae and in Ephesus and Thessalonica and all the examples that you give us in the book of Acts of how the new and starting up church, how it went through its own growing pains. And Father, I just want to continue to pray this morning as we continue to push for a renewed sense of what the body of Christ is supposed to be, a place where we are to demonstrate a love unseen anywhere else. I pray that you would give us the ability, by your Holy Spirit's power and wisdom, to grow in that love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.